Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Luke, chapter 24. We are going to read the resurrection story from Gospel of Luke. I don't always give the title at the beginning of the message, but I think I will for today's. I've entitled this message, Christ's Resurrection, Victory Over the Pharisees, the Caesars, and All of the Evil Powers of the World. Christ's Resurrection, Luke's Narrative, verse 1. Now upon the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulcher. I'm reading from the King James Version. That's the only version I will ever read from. It's the only version you should read from. If you don't have one this week, when you come back next week, bring a King James with you. Bringing the spices which they had prepared and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulcher. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, the angels, of course, why seek ye the living among the dead? I think it's one of the greatest questions of the entire Bible. Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spake unto you when he was yet in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered his words. It's amazing they had forgotten. They remembered his words and returned from the sepulcher and told all these things unto the 11. Judas was the 12. He was dead at this point. And told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them, which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. These were the apostles. They had forgotten his promise. Then arose Peter, good old Peter. Then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulcher, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves, and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. I want to begin by noting the nature of his resurrection. It was a literal, bodily resurrection. Some churches teach that it was only a spiritual resurrection. I heard one preacher one time on television say that when they saw the resurrection, it was really not the body of Jesus, but it was gaseous vapors that arose from the tomb. Well, but the Bible says this same Jesus that was taken from you shall come again in like manner. Amen?
Amen.
So that fella, he may be looking for a gas attack, but I'm looking for the resurrected Christ coming back in the flesh. So many blasphemous interpretations of the resurrection are floating around. It was a literal bodily resurrection. Notice the Roman centurion and his soldiers believed Jesus was dead when they came to break his legs and found him to be lifeless. You understand that when somebody died by way of crucifixion, they normally died through asphyxiation. And I've demonstrated this before. It's maybe been a while, can't remember, but whenever they nailed the hands up, of course, the hands would be extended fully. But whenever they nailed the legs with one nail, nailing both feet together, they would bend the legs.
Like that.
And the reason for that was after they put the cross into the ground and they were suspended, the body hanging, the weight of the body hanging on the nails, the position of the body was as such that whenever the body was in a relaxed position, which would be the tendency to want to be because it was less painful. But the problem with that is that the lungs were collapsed and you could not breathe. You could not inhale. So when the body was down, they would have to force their whole body weight on the nails in their feet, upward, so that the body was straight enough that the lungs could take in oxygen. So when they would reach a point where the body could breathe again, they would take in and let out the air, and then they would collapse on the nails in their feet again, holding their breath as long as they could. But then inevitably they would have to force the weight of their body up again. Again, can you imagine the excruciating pain as you're forcing your entire body weight on the nails in your feet? And you come back up, take a breath, let it out, collapse. And then struggle again to get up. Okay, breath down. And that goes on as long as you can do it. And some people, if they were stronger, they could last for several weeks before they expired. But eventually, the body would weaken, the legs would weaken to the point that were no longer able to lift themselves and breathe. And so they died by asphyxiation. That's why whenever you read in the Gospels, whenever the Roman soldiers came to break the legs of the men on the cross, the reason they did that, of course, they wanted to be dead before Passover to satisfy the Pharisees. So they, instead of just letting them naturally die of suffocation, they came to break the legs. When they broke the legs, you would no longer be able to bring yourself up and take in oxygen, and you would asphyxiate almost immediately. And they broke the legs of the other two that were crucified with Jesus, and hence they asphyxiated because they were still alive. But when they got to the body of Jesus, they found that the body was already dead. And that's why they did not break the legs. So my point here is the Roman centurion and his soldiers believed that Jesus was dead when they came to break his legs and found him to be lifeless. Number two, the Roman soldier who pierced the body of Jesus with a lance performed a battlefield autopsy. Out came blood and water. The separation of the liquids confirmed that death had already occurred. And that's what this trained Roman soldier, who obviously attended thousands of crucifixions, was looking for. And so when he pierced the heart and out came blood and water as two separate liquids, he knew that death had already occurred. Thirdly, the women that we read about in our text came to the tomb fully expecting to anoint a dead body. I'm showing you that Jesus had a literal bodily resurrection, that he was dead when he was taken down from the cross. Number four, his disciples believed him to be dead. They hid together in fear. And one of them, Thomas, was so convinced of his death that he would not believe that Jesus had risen from the dead, even after being told by 10 eyewitnesses that he was alive. In fact, he said he would not believe if he did not see Christ's hands and feet. And you remember that story with Thomas. That's how convinced he was that Jesus was dead. Number five, the Roman officials and the Pharisees, the Jewish leaders, believed Jesus to be dead by ordering the sealing of the tomb and the placing of the guards outside the tomb. They believed he was dead. Everybody associated either as a participant or as a witness to the crucifixion of Jesus knew Jesus was dead. Secondly, after the resurrection, the grave was examined by friend and foe alike. They found the grave clothes intact and undisturbed, but with nobody inside. Secondly, Jesus was seen alive by over 500 eyewitnesses. They heard him speak, saw him eat, felt his touch, and many witnessed his ascension from heaven. Thirdly, I want you to notice the impact of Christ's resurrection upon his disciples. The disciples were transformed from quivering, frightened, hopeless men into the boldest and most courageous men in human history, just that fast. How do you explain that? Except Jesus rose from the dead. All but one of them, John, met with very cruel, torturous deaths. And every one of them went to their deaths proclaiming that Jesus had risen from the dead. Ladies and gentlemen, men do not die torturous deaths defending a lie. They just do not do it. They believed Jesus to be risen from the dead, and they went to torturous deaths testifying that he had risen from the dead. There is no explanation for that except Jesus rose from the dead. Amen. Secondly, they began worshiping the Lord on the first day of the week, Sunday, the Lord's Day. What would cause these staunch Jewish believers to abandon Sabbath worship? They were ensconced from birth in the Sabbath day. And even as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus operating and living still under the old covenant, they worshiped and observed the Sabbath. But now, after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, these staunch Jewish believers abandoned Sabbath worship and began worshiping on the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day. There's only one answer for that, and it's the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. My message, DVD, Why Christians Are Right to Worship on Sunday, is contained in a DVD package, one DVD, six messages on this one DVD called Christian Essentials. And one of them is Why Christians Are Right to Worship on Sunday. If you would like to get that for a friend or yourself, that is the one to buy. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ was the cause, the motivation for these Jewish believers to totally, and you'll never see in the New Testament an example of the New Covenant Christian Church meeting together on the Sabbath. The only references to the Sabbath are in the Gospels, of course, and in the book of Acts, as Jesus and the apostles ministered to the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea, and they ministered to the Jews and to the people around about on the Sabbath day, because that's whenever they assembled together. But the church themselves never assembled on the Sabbath. They always assembled on the first day of the week, Sunday, after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, the formation of the church. What was it that spawned the greatest spiritual movement in the history of the world? The New Covenant Church. A movement that began under the most intense opposition and persecution possible. As you have observed, as we've gone through our prophecy messages, the devil did everything he could do to destroy the church when it was in its infancy. We talked about that in our prophecy messages. You do remember, right? How the devil and all the demons of hell did everything they could do to destroy that infant baby church when it was first born early in the book of Acts. How can you explain that in spite of the intensity of that demonic persecution, which came from both the Jews and the Romans, to completely wipe it out before it had a chance to grow and to expand? And yet all of the forces of hell itself could not only stamp out that small infant church when it began, but it couldn't stop it from growing into the most major force for God in the history of mankind. There is no explanation. Christ rose from the dead. Consider the New Testament. Some say the resurrection was produced by the writings of the New Testament, that the apostles made up the resurrection when they wrote the gospel narratives. Wrong. The resurrection of Jesus produced the writings of the New Testament. Number five, history itself. The entire world divides its calendar by the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about all the false messiahs that have come and gone through church history. Think about all of the great religious leaders of history. Think about them. None of them has the world divided their calendar by. But Jesus, the Son of God, the sinless, perfect, infallible Son of God, crucified, buried, risen from the dead, ascended back to the Father. The whole world, including the pagan world, divides their calendar by the birth and death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Only one response for that. He rose from the dead.
Right.
Western history in particular is recorded a testament to Christ's resurrection. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of our faith and our spiritual warfare. Christ's resurrection is the cornerstone of our hope in Christ's power over evil, rule, and authority. We would be fighting in vain against these enemies of God and freedom if Jesus had not risen from the dead. But we're not fighting in vain. Because he did rise from the dead. Our victory is assured. These apostate God haters that are trying to cram their atheism, their agnosticism, their secularism down the throats of America's Christian people are not going to prevail. They will not. They should have learned a lesson from the first century church. If the Romans couldn't do it and the Pharisees couldn't do it, I guarantee you Joe Biden and Joe Soros are not going to do it. I hear these pastors all the time. Well, Jesus didn't come to resist civil government. We should all be pacifists. We should all submit to government, no matter how tyrannical it is. Really? Have you even read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? Have you even read the book of Acts? Have you read the New Testament? The Apostle Paul spent almost as much time in jail as he did out of jail. Everything Jesus did, I go back to my Israel package, set one, the first three messages, the ones that started the entire series. Now we have three packages of the Israel packages, and now we have three packages of the prophecy packages, but we're not done with the prophecy packages. The first three messages were Christ and the Pharisees. If you do not understand the mortal combat that took place between Jesus and the Pharisees, you cannot understand the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And you have not read them very carefully. Everything that Jesus did was a challenge to the evil rule and authority of the Pharisees. Everything he did. Everything they wanted him to do, he wouldn't do. And everything they didn't want him to do, he did. He defied the authority who were, don't forget, the civil authority over Judea under Caesar. Caesar ruled Judea, including Jerusalem, under the subordinate authority of Herod and the Jewish Sanhedrin, which included the Pharisees. They were the civil leaders of that time and in that place. And everything Jesus did was in defiance of the Pharisees. That's why when you read the Gospels, every other chapter, the Pharisees are picking up stones and trying to stone him to death. Because everything he did was a challenge to them. So why can, or how can evangelical pastors in America today say that we do not have, as disciples of Jesus Christ, a responsibility to defy evil authority in our day? Everything the disciples did in Jerusalem was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Everything Christians did during the Roman Empire was a challenge to evil rule and authority. That's why so many of them were put to death in the arenas, because they were looked at as non-compliant. They were looked at as non-submissives. They would not submit to Caesar as being God, as being all-powerful. Caesar said, I am not only king, I am God. You will not only obey me, you will worship me. And the Christians of that era said, we will not worship Caesar. We will worship only Christ. And for that, Caesar boiled them in oil. Caesar fed them to hungry lions. Caesar put them in the amphitheaters and cut them to pieces and made sport of them. And Nero would set them on fire, as I've explained in the prophecy packages, set them on fire and use them as candles for his dinner engagements, because they would not submit to the authority as God that Caesar demanded. Everything Christians did during the Roman Empire was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Everything Christians did in the dark ages of popish persecution was a challenge to evil rule and authority. That's why some 50 million Christians were killed by the popes during the Dark Ages, is because they would not submit to the unlawful, persecutorial, dictatorial, tyrannical authority of those men. They refused to surrender their dependence, loyalty, and devotion to Jesus Christ above any man, the Pope, or any church, the Catholic Church. And for that defiance, the Inquisitions of Rome murdered, minimally speaking, over 50 million Christian people. What? Where are these sissy preachers in America that are telling their people, oh, we're not supposed to resist. We're supposed to go along. If the state says, close your doors. Need I say any more? We'll close our doors. Cancel your Easter services. We'll cancel our resurrection services. FEMA has already trained thousands of pastors. I know a couple pastors personally who took the course. not because they had any intention of obeying it, but they were there as infiltrators to see what was being taught. And what was being taught was in the state of emergency, and the government finds it necessary to demand that the citizenry surrender their firearms. You, the clergy, as the respected members of society and the leaders of your congregation, you're supposed to obey Romans chapter 13 and submit to the government. And we want you to tell your congregation to surrender their firearms as good citizens. I'm not going to tell you to surrender your firearms. My message to you is, if you don't have one, what in the world are you waiting for? How bad does it have to get before you realize that your life and the lives of your loved ones is at stake every single day, and that God has given to us a duty to defend and to protect the life that He has given to us? So my message to you is, if you don't have one, go buy one. And if you have one, go buy two. And if you have two, go buy four. And if you have four, go buy eight. Everything the reformers did was a challenge to evil rule and authority. There would have been no great reformation if the leaders, the spiritual leaders of Protestant Europe, didn't stand in opposition to the authority of their day and hazard their lives for the truth of the Word of God. Everything our pilgrim fathers did was a challenge to evil rule and authority. Everything they did. Everything America's patriot fathers did was a challenge to evil rule and authority. What do you think the Declaration of Independence was? Oh, I know. You've heard pastors say that our founding fathers were out of God's will whenever they signed the Declaration of Independence, when they fought a war of revolution against the British crown. They shouldn't have done that. If our founding fathers were anything like the majority of the pastors in America today, we would still be a crown colony of England, and we would have no Declaration of Independence. We would have no constitutional liberties under God. We would have no Bill of Rights protecting our freedom. In short, we would still be the slaves of the King of England. If it had not been for the Christian men and women of colonial America who knew and understood the truth of God's word, and their motto in the Revolutionary War proved they knew the truth when they said, "No king but Jesus." And everything that true Christians do today is a challenge to evil rule and authority. You are either someone outside the rule of Christ and under the rule of evil authority, or you are someone inside the rule of Christ and outside the rule of evil authority. You cannot be under both authorities at the same time. You've got to make up your mind, who is your king? Make up your mind. We must decide for ourselves which side of the line and which side of eternity we will be on. That's why so many of these political battles that we face today, Ray calls Chuck Ballard his political preacher. I can't stand politics. Politics is corrupt and dirty, and I can't stand it. I could care less whether Republican or Democrat, and everybody in this church that's been here for any length of time knows I don't care whether you're a Republican or a Democrat. I care about one thing. I care about God's truth, and I care about the freedoms that are enumerated in our Constitution and Bill of Rights and our Declaration of Independence. And I will judge any politician with an R or a D by those standards and nothing else. You can have Donald Trump and you can have Joe Biden. As far as I'm concerned, we've got the bottom of the barrel running in 2000. I mean, of 300 million people, these are the two best we can come up with for president of the United States. We are a mockery to the world. They're saying to us, really? Is that the best America has? God help us if that's the best we have. That's why these political battles we face have deep spiritual components to them. If you don't understand the spiritual component, you don't understand the true nature of the battle. I'm cooling myself down. Joe Biden declared today, Resurrection Sunday, officially declared today, Resurrection Sunday, as Transgender Visibility Day. You didn't know that? He did. Joe Biden is not a commander in chief. He is a blasphemer in chief. He is the enemy of Jesus Christ and has been since the very day he took office. He's an enemy of our Declaration of Independence, an enemy of our Constitution, an enemy of our Bill of Rights, an enemy of freedom, and an enemy of the New Covenant Gospel of Christ. Can you imagine the President of the United States knowing that there are tens of millions, if not hundreds of millions, of Christian people in this country, and he has the audacity to designate the Christian world's most holy day, Resurrection Sunday, as Transgender Visibility Day. Mocking our Savior, his death, his resurrection, and mocking everyone who calls themselves his disciple. Oh, there's more than that. Let me find it. Let's see, give me just a second. I'll find this. I'm going to my webpage, chuckbaldwinlive.com, because I carry a lot of news links on my page. Every day we add news links. All my sermons are there like they are in Liberty Fellowship, speeches and interviews and stuff like that. Okay, here we go. ToddStarnes.com is the page I'm looking at. A North Carolina megachurch You already know what's coming, right? Anytime you say mega church, you know what's coming. A North Carolina mega church says they will not mention words like Calvary, resurrection, or phrases like the blood of Jesus to promote Easter Sunday services. I'm not making it up. The digital content creator for Elevation Church said, quote, "I'm not going to say the word Calvary. I'm not going to say the word resurrection. I'm not going to say the blood of Jesus, right? I'm not going to say any of these words that makes someone feel like an outsider." Oh, let's don't offend anybody talking about the resurrection and Calvary and the blood of Jesus. You know what? If it's okay for bars to talk about beer and whiskey, it's okay for me to talk about the resurrection and the blood of Jesus. It's okay that you promote anything that's sinful, evil, and wicked and shout it from the housetops. But don't say anything about the blood of Jesus and Calvary and the resurrection on Easter Sunday in the church. This is the spiritual condition of millions of Christians that call themselves Christians across this country. If you do not see the spiritual battle we are facing in America, you are as blind as a bat. And I'll give you some examples. The attack against our Second Amendment is a spiritual attack against our liberty. That's why my attorney son and I wrote the book, To Keep or Not to Keep, Why Christians Should Not Give Up Their Guns. We take all the references of Scripture that the pacifist preachers use to say you don't need a gun, like the preacher in Minneapolis who says, if you have a gun, you're not showing faith in God. He didn't realize, or he doesn't want to realize, that the Bible is replete and we have all the scriptures, you can read them for yourself, Old and New Testaments, that prove conclusively that nowhere in the Bible does God expect his people to surrender their means of self-defense. That God gave us life and he gave us the responsibility to protect the life that God gave us. That is a spiritual lesson. That is a spiritual truth. I'm not talking about the Second Amendment. That just recognizes the freedom and the duty that God gave us. That's all the Second Amendment does. We don't gain our rights of self-defense from the Second Amendment. We have our duty of self-defense given us by our Creator. It's a spiritual duty under God. And you've heard me say it before, and I'll say it again. The day that my AR-15 rifle is illegal is the day when I will be an outlaw. I will not surrender. The invasion of our southern border, unleashed by Joe Biden, is a spiritual attack against our liberty. This is not nothing to do with politics. This is an assault against the very fabric and fiber of what is America. America is built on ideals and principles that come from God. And when people have no appreciation or concept for those principles and ideals that God has given us as a nation, they have no idea how to maintain the principles and the ideals that God gave us. In fact, they will be used by the evil one to destroy those principles and values that God has given us as a nation. Zionism, in any form, is a spiritual attack against our liberty. I'll say it again, in case somebody didn't hear it. Zionism, in any form, is a spiritual attack against our liberty. I challenge you to watch the prophecy packages. We're not done yet. We preached prophecy message number 20 a couple of weeks ago. We have three packages so far in that series. I challenge you to watch those and understand the evil of Zionism and the danger that it poses to the cause of Christ and to the liberties of freedom-loving people. The green energy agenda is a spiritual attack against our liberty. It's not about greenie. It's not about climate change. It's about tyranny. It's about using the weapons of energy and related topics in a way in which enslaves the average person, who therefore will not be able to travel and work and do as they would be able to do freely, but would be under the constraints and the controls of the power elite. Do you really think that any of the billionaire class are going to give up their jets? Do you really believe they're going to give up their gasoline engines? Al Gore puts more pollution in this world by himself than all of us and 1,000 times more put together. That he has the audacity to get up and demand that we give up our standard of living, that our forefathers worked themselves to the bone to give to us, their children. But we're supposed to just give it all up so they can keep it and rule over us. No, thank you. We will not live under your tyranny. We will not do it. I always buy the biggest V8 engine I can find. And I got that legitimately. My dad was that way. It's in my blood. My dad was that way. He would not buy anything that wasn't an 8-cylinder. And it had to be the biggest 8-cylinder that was on the market. Now, I'm talking back in the 50s and 60s, and I know a lot of you don't know anything about that. You know, I saw a guy wore a T-shirt. I really liked it. I'll use a different word than was on the shirt. But he said, let's see, I might be old, but I remember what America was like before it went to Hades. And our young people today, they have no idea what America was like. That's right. When it was really America. Yeah. Two-lane highways, no interstates. You needed a V8 engine. You're traveling to Texas. You're going through Oklahoma. Flat, right? Miles a flat. Speed limit was 65 miles an hour on a two-lane highway back in those. Oh, no, excuse me, 70 miles an hour on a two-lane highway back in those. U.S. 66. Inevitably, you're in Potomac Junction, Oklahoma. You're just coming out of Potomac Junction, and you get behind this car that's doing 40 miles an hour. And there's 10 cars. Dad's eyes would light up. You could see the smile coming on his face. Nobody had automatics back in those days. It was, he had 3-speed on the column. He'd put the clutch in and he'd rev it up. Hum, 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 getting ready. Hum, 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 hum. Daylight. 10 cars. Shoo, 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 shoo. Boom. Rear view mirror. Bye. You had to have a V8. That doesn't impress anybody, does it? Some of you guys, that's when cars were cars. You know, I'm really getting off here, but that's okay. It'll give you a good taste of what Liberty Fellowship's all about. So, cars in those days were really cars. I mean, they were, you know, for you kids, the average sedan, four-door sedan, I don't care if it's Ford or Chevy or, doesn't matter, Chrysler, they were as big or bigger than modern boats. When you open the trunk, there was room for the luggage for grandpa, grandma, husband, wife, and 7 kids. And of the 7 kids, 4 were girls. Imagine the luggage. Now, Dad was the one that had to carry them all out. But there was, not only was there enough room for all the luggage, there was room to spare. There was room for fishing rods, tackle. There's room for a few rifles to do a little target shooting or hunting or whatever you're going to do. I mean, there was room for toolboxes. You think I'm kidding?
No.
They were huge. The trunks. You could fit 4 people, adults, big adults, like some of you guys. 4 adults, conveniently, comfortably, in the back seat. You didn't have seat belts. Who needed seatbelts? I got another shocker for you. When I was a kid, I mean, this is confession time. This is good. I know. Try not to think too poorly of me. When I was a kid, I was raised in a small town about the size of Kalispell. I rode my bicycle everywhere. Everywhere. And nobody worried about me. Be home at such and such a time. I get home at such and such a time. But I rode all over town. Nobody thought a thing about it. All the kids did that. Nobody worried about us. Nobody needed to worry about us. Rode my bicycle. Thousands of miles. I never wore a helmet. I never wore a helmet. All this stuff is liberty that we've lost. And if you don't think that's a spiritual issue, if you don't think that's a biblical issue, then you don't understand spiritual issues. The woke agenda is a spiritual attack against our liberty. The warfare state in Washington, D.C. is a spiritual attack against our liberty. Any attack against our liberty is an attack against the God who gave us our liberty. In all of our spiritual battles, it is hope in Christ's resurrection that gives us the courage to fight and the courage to resist. Because we know that there is a resurrected Savior sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, a Savior who is the ultimate judge over right and wrong, a Savior who will one day grind to powder all of his enemies, and who will receive his new covenant people as a loving husband receives his faithful virgin bride, we will not give in to the tyrant's bullying and intimidation. We will not surrender our hearts to his favor or his bribes. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we promise to be a thorn in the side of the evil one for as long as we live, knowing that our captain and our Savior is one day going to make all these international banksters, medical tyrants, wicked warmongers, political prostitutes, and these would-be builders of modern Babel bow the knee to a crucified, resurrected Christ and proclaim him to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And dear friend, because Jesus rose from the dead, you can have salvation full and free. There is no salvation without him. Because he died for us on the cross, took our sins upon himself, and then rose victorious, we can have eternal life through him. You will not find salvation in your church. You will not find it in the waters of baptism. You will not find it in the Old Testament law. You will not find it by the church's confirmations and affirmations, membership, or good standing. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Amen. He could only say that if he was a crucified, risen Savior. Amen. Through his death and resurrection, he purchased our salvation. If you lived 1,000 lifetimes, you could never earn your entrance into heaven. We are born in sin, and we choose sin at our earliest opportunity. We are sinners by birth. We are sinners by nature. We are sinners by choice. And Jesus died for every sin we have ever or will commit. Paid the price totally. Washed our sins away in his blood. And if you will come to him by faith, recognizing that you're a sinner before God, recognizing that Jesus is God in flesh, the Creator become man, who went to a cross and died vicariously for your sins and for mine. He took your sins upon himself. He was buried and suffered your death and suffered your hell. He rose again from the dead on the third day, conquering all of it. And now if we will come to him by faith, receiving him and him alone, trusting nothing else, nothing else, except his death and resurrection for our sins, he will give us everlasting life, cleanse us of our sins, and grant us a home in heaven, all because of God's amazing grace. If Jesus' death and resurrection cannot save us, there is no salvation. Why would you look for it in any other place or any other person? No priest can pray you out of heaven, out of hell, excuse me. No priest can pray you out of hell. No preacher can pray you out of hell. There isn't enough righteousness in any pastor or any group of pastors to save your soul, save through the righteousness of Jesus Christ. It is only through him and him alone that we have salvation. I urge you, no matter who you are, whether you're a church member, you think you're religious, whether you've never darkened the door of a church, where you've never gone to church, you say, Chuck, you don't know what I have done in my life. I don't know. I don't have to know. I don't need to know. God knows everything you've done, and his son Jesus died for everything you've done. Every sin you've committed, he died for that on the cross. And if you will receive him by faith, trusting him and no one and nothing else, he promised to forgive you of your sin and cleanse you of your unrighteousness. Why would anyone not want to put their faith in this wonderful, glorious, loving, merciful, crucified, resurrected Savior? You'll never have a friend like Jesus. Trust him as your Savior. Let's stand for prayer.